Today's reading is from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?
Well, thanks, Jeffrey, very much for reading. Please keep Isaiah 63 and 64 open. I will be making use of both of those chapters, and I'll do my very best to make it very clear which of the two chapters we're in at any moment. If you haven't already, do make use of the handout that's online on the St. Helens Live page, st-helens.org.uk/live, and hopefully that will give us a little bit of help. But as we start, let me share a bit of a confession. There are some moments when I realize that I don't know God like I should. And not that there's a big problem in my relationship with him. Indeed, I really do know God because he's revealed himself to us in the Bible and supremely in the Lord Jesus. But there are some moments when I realize there's so much more to learn of him. Sometimes it's when I come across a verse and I struggle to believe I've read it right. It's so stunning at what God has said here. You can ask me for an example of that in the question time rather than us being distracted by it right now. At other times, it's when I'm studying the Bible with someone else and they just show me something in the passage in front of us that I hadn't seen before, and it's marvelous. And sometimes it's simply when I'm praying with somebody who knows God that much better than I do. And we've got all of those in some senses this evening, but particularly that last one. As we come to this prayer, this inspired prayer from the prophet Isaiah, chapters 63 and 64. A wonderful prayer filled with rich imagery, a model prayer, one that helps us to know how to respond to our God. But it's supremely a prayer that shows us, whoever we are, that God is far greater than we had imagined. Whether you are just finding out about Jesus for the first time or have been a Christian for decades, we've got a marvelous passage this evening that shows us there is so much more to learn about God. This prayer comes at a point in Isaiah when we're most prone to feel the tension between the great promises that God has been making and our lived everyday experience, where the heights of what God is doing seem to contrast with what we see in the world around us. If Isaiah is a series of word paintings kind of arranged into a gallery, which is how I like to see it, well then the last few chapters that we've been looking at with Mickey in these last couple of weeks have been like vast halls filled with stunning, vibrant depictions of God's great promises, a glorious future where God's people are seen like a beautiful bride. We haven't managed many weddings recently, though I know that some have been able to marry in these last couple of weeks. But if nowhere else, we've had the picture in Isaiah 62, this wonderful promise, radiant in holiness, the envy of the nations. But of course, that's not our lived experience, is it? Rather than perfect and holy, we know how sinful we are. We expressed confession earlier in our meeting. Rather than the envy of the nations, the global church is one of the most persecuted groups in the world. We arrive at this prayer deeply aware of the tension between the heights of what God's promising and our lived everyday experience. But of course, that was Isaiah's experience too. And you can picture him on his kind of stepladder painting these beautiful paintings on the walls of his gallery, and yet abundantly aware of what's going on outside in the world. He knows that the nation of Israel, where he lived, was crumbling, that their leaders were wicked. He's told us that justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. If we're aware of the tension between God's promises and where we are, well, Isaiah knows it just as well. But he also knows what we're supposed to do with that. Last week, I wonder if you spotted in 62 verse 7, that we're supposed to badger God about it. 62 verse 7, give him, that's God, give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Keep badgering God until he's accomplished his promises, we're told. And that's what Isaiah is doing now as we wander through a short corridor into today's passage. Gone are the vast halls and loud praise of the past few chapters, and now it's up close and personal. We're in a more intimate room, there in the center of this gallery room, maybe a wooden figure, Isaiah on his knees in prayer, ready to give God no rest. And on the walls of this little gallery room are these individual pictures, still painted in the vibrant colors that we've become used to from Isaiah, and yet now they're somehow closer, more personal, mixed with a deep longing to see God's promises fulfilled. And it's a prayer that contains verses so radical, we'll struggle to believe we've read them right. It's a prayer that, as I've looked at it in recent weeks with others, I've been shown things that I just hadn't realized before. And it's the prayer of someone who knows their God far better than we do. I think this is a particularly good week to join if you're not a Christian, because the introduction we get to God here is brilliant. But even if you've been a Christian for decades, my hope is that these next 20 minutes will help us to see how much greater God is than we've ever realized before. And so Isaiah starts by remembering his God. That's point one on the handout if you found it. Remembering his God. Let me read again from verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And do you see the picture that Isaiah is painting of God here? A God of compassion, a steadfast love that he mentions at the beginning and end of verse 7. Or the compassion again in verse 7, which expressed itself in him becoming their savior. Or verse 9 says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He's so identified with the affliction of his people that when they experience affliction, he feels it as his. Maybe you've heard on the news of those different residential care homes where the staff have chosen to kind of move in so that they don't risk bringing COVID into the home. Sometimes literally having to plant a tent in the garden. You don't plant tents, do you? What phrase am I looking for? Pitch a tent. Thank you, that's the phrase. Pitch a tent in the garden. This happened in the Isle of Wight. A Victoria House care home on the Isle of Wight ended up camping in tents in the garden so that they could be there with the people. Well, that's how God identified with Israel, wasn't it? Pitching a tent right there next to the people, the tabernacle, and counting their persecution as his persecution. It is to the compassionate heart of God that our attention is being drawn in this opening set of verses. Verse 9 again, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But it isn't just compassion that we see here. It's also his might. Verses 10 to 14 remind us of some of the bigger events of the Exodus when the nation of Israel were born and God carried them out of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan. For example, verse 12, he who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert, they didn't stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. It's as though Isaiah has grabbed some of the newspaper articles from the time of the Exodus when Israel were born. And he's found this picture of the nation of Israel pouring through the divided sea. And then he's got hold of some 700-year-old video footage of the people of Israel galloping into Canaan. And yes, I know that they didn't have video back then, but can you see the feel of this little part of the gallery? God there in the midst of them. God's glorious arm carrying them. God who led them. And there's no stumbling there, and no dead ends where he realizes he's led them the wrong way and has to turn them around. When the students first went to Ashburnham a couple of years ago, I was tasked with taking us on a walk, following a quite simple map, it has to be said, but I managed to lead us off into an area where I just didn't know how to get us back onto the path. I knew it had really gone wrong when William had, though he'd insisted that I led, had to take over, and I snuck to the back. But there's no such struggle with God here, is there? They did not stumble. On the contrary, he gave them rest. As God led his people through the wilderness into the promised land, his compassion was expressed in the context of might. Verse 14, he led his people to make for himself a glorious name. And so we're standing next to this Isaiah as he prays. And I don't know about you, but I'm struck that his view of God is far richer than the view of God that I have when I'm praying. And you see, the God he's praying to is not some aloof king who's powerful but dispassionate. Nor is he just somebody who he can contact 24/7, but who can't really do very much. No, here is the glorious God of compassion and might, the God who was afflicted in their affliction and who saved them, who remembered his people and who led them. Maybe you know the claim that God is compassionate and mighty, but struggle to believe it. So many in the public eye paint a picture of a God who's pretty ineffectual. And you know that kind of doddering old grandfather who smiles over us beneath his divine comfort blanket? Or maybe a powerful God, but dispassionate. I call it nature or Allah, who governs the time and seasons, but doesn't come anywhere near the title of Father. Even the God of mystical spirituality doesn't get anywhere close to the personal compassion of the true God. And as those of us who know the Bible, the true God whom we meet there, we can still look around at a world of race riots and global pandemics and feel like this compassion and might are a long way away. But of course, as we've said, that's the experience of Isaiah too. And that's why he prays this prayer in the second half of the passage. As he prays his prayer, we don't have time to explore every part of the prayer, but there's two particular themes that we're going to spot. The first is the situation Isaiah perceives, and the second is his appeal. So the situation, let me read 63 verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Did you see his concern? He remembers God is compassionate and mighty, but he can't see those attributes, not in the world around him. They seem to be held back. And Isaiah can't help but acknowledge that their sin is the presenting issue. Halfway through verse 5, he says, "Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we've been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Isaiah is acutely conscious of his sin, and not just his, but the sin of the whole nation. We have all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now, even the best things they do are like a polluted garment. I'm told the word there is the same word as for a used sanitary towel. And it's a gruesome picture, isn't it? It makes you want to gag, but that's the point. Their sinfulness is so all-consuming that the best they can offer is like the contents of the bathroom bin. And even as Isaiah was staring into the barrel of the Babylonian exile, he knew they were about to be lifted and taken to some nation far away. He knew that there was something far worse still to come. And not just the physical prospect of being carried away, but the future prospect of God's final judgment. Now, the book of Isaiah has been filled with promises that God is going to come and judge. In fact, we've got a terrifying picture of God's judgment just before today's passage. In the short corridor between chapter 62 last week and tonight's passage, there is a nightmarish depiction of God's vengeance. That word painting in 63:1-6. Please go away and read it later, but be warned it should come with an 18 certificate as God's enemies experience his furious wrath. It is fair, it is measured, it is just, but it is terrifying. And even though that picture at the beginning of 63 looks like it's targeted at Israel's next door neighbor, Edom, here we can see Isaiah knows that their sin has them in the firing line as well. 64 verse 6, we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. It's not just the enemies of God, Israel too. They are facing God's judgment, and Isaiah knows it. It's a desperate situation. Sinful, unclean, facing God's judgment, a desperate situation. And yet Isaiah knows the God of compassion and might. They might feel like those are qualities that are being held back, but he knows that they are true of God, and it's on them that he relies. And so it's on that basis that he makes his appeal in verse 9. Verse 9, "Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." It's a plea for forgiveness, an appeal for God to show them steadfast love and compassion. In some respects, it's a request for God to rewind the clock, isn't it? Forget all this mess that we've made. Forget how we've rebelled against you. Take us back to how it was at the start. Indeed, that's the subject of his more gutsy appeal in 64 verse 1. Did you feel the shock of 64 verse 1 when it was being read? "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil." What a prayer. What a picture there on the end of the gallery room, as Isaiah pictures the sky ripped in two and God himself, the immortal, invisible, only wise God, condescending to this fragile earth and causing Everest to tremble as its top is lit aflame. But it's not Everest, is it? It's not Mount Everest that Isaiah is painting here. It's Mount Sinai, the mountain at which the nation of Israel was born. It really is a prayer to rewind the clock, to rewind it back to the Exodus. He's turned again to his collection of newspaper articles from the time that Israel was born. And he's recreated this image where God established the people of Israel in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 18, you can read it later, says this. "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole nation, the whole mountain trembled greatly." Isaiah remembers that seminal moment, that defining moment of the birth of God's people, and he fills this massive canvas with a recreation of that picture. "Oh, that you would do that again. Oh, that you would take us back to the birth of Israel and lead us then back into this promised land that we once enjoyed. Oh, that you would do the Exodus again." And that's a daring prayer for a sinner to pray, isn't it? Who's wearing used sanitary towels as his Sunday best. It's a gutsy prayer to ask for forgiveness, to ask that the clock would be rewind, to ask that God would do Exodus again. But that's exactly what God has been promising all the way through the book. God promised to bring a new Exodus, a new birth of the nation. It's a daring, gutsy prayer, but at the same time, it's a prayer that God would fulfill his promises. It's a prayer that God would do exactly what he's promised to do throughout the book. It is, in a sense, Isaiah praying that the book of Isaiah would come true. Indeed, to use the language of 62, verse 7, he's giving God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. He's badgering God until he's fulfilled his promises. And so we're standing here, maybe a little bit breathless from these staggering pictures, the bold prayers of Isaiah, the prayer of this wretched sinner for God to not be angry, the prayer to rewind the clock, the prayer to rend the heavens and come down. And maybe we're wondering, is that a bit over the top? Is it a bit too gutsy? At the end of last week's service, someone asked the question, is this kind of a badgering of God, this praying that God would keep, that would he do his promises, is that sort of prayer a bit too audacious? Well, if we think it's too cheeky or irreverent, we need to see that Isaiah is expressing a model attitude. He's doing exactly what we've had commended through this section. In chapter 57, we were called to lowliness. And here Isaiah says, we've all become like one who's unclean. And also in 62, we were told to plead with the Lord to bring about his promises. Well, here it is, rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah isn't over the top. He's model on this. It was right for Isaiah to pray, rend the heavens. And of course it was right. We know it was right because God answered that prayer 700 years later. As Jesus stepped into the Jordan as recorded at the beginning of Mark's gospel that lots of us have studied this year. Well, Mark writes this, chapter 1, verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Imagine being in a prayer meeting that morning before Jesus stepped into the Jordan. And I don't know, you've got Isaiah 64 open. So you're praying just as you have done for the decades, the centuries that have gone before. And you choose this morning to pray, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. And everyone thinks you're nuts, don't they? Except that afternoon, God's wonderful plan, indeed the promises he's made in Isaiah are perfectly fulfilled in answer to that very prayer as Jesus steps into the world. The God of compassion and might, Redeemer from of old, the Savior, condescended to come to this earth and save us, not to treat us as our sins deserve, not to be to remember iniquity forever, but to pitch his tent with us, to come and dwell among us, and to identify with our afflictions so much that he took them upon himself. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. It saw its truest fulfillment as Jesus bore the punishment that you and I deserve. And so now we can have a relationship with this very God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. You wouldn't dare to pray it, would you? And yet it was right for Isaiah to pray, even as bold a prayer as that. I spent lots of the last couple of months trying to work out, why does this prayer come here in Isaiah? After Isaiah 62 and before Isaiah 65? And I have to say, I've struggled with that question. I think part of it is a model to us. We've said that already, haven't we? Isaiah modeling these attitudes of lowliness and pleading with the Lord to bring about his promises. It is, in a sense, a model of giving God no rest until he's accomplished his promise. In so many ways, it's a model prayer of how to approach God then. It encourages us, when we read God's promises, to pray them back to him, to have the audacity to pray them. Often, I think we can be so bothered by those who embrace promises that God hasn't made that we are reluctant to embrace the promises that he has. And sure, there are some things that God hasn't promised that would be foolish to claim. But where God has made promises, let's pray them boldly. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and say, your kingdom come, that's a huge thing to pray. And we can pray it just in a kind of your kingdom come sort of way. But what a huge thing to pray for the gospel to advance across this world. Why don't we pray it like we believe that God has incomparable compassion and extraordinary might? Indeed, if you are not a Christian, this would be a great prayer to pray. It's a bold prayer to pray as a sinner, someone who deserves God's judgment like we all do. And yet to acknowledge that situation and to pray God's promises, to pray for forgiveness, pray, in a sense, rend the heavens and come down, and know that that has happened in Jesus. And yet this great prayer, this inspired prayer, this towering model of a prayer, if I can say this reverently, isn't quite bold enough. Because Isaiah 65 comes next week. And we're going to see next Sunday that God's answer to Isaiah's prayer is almost a kind of, is that it? And he's right to pray that God's promises would be fulfilled. But God's promises are bigger than that. For Isaiah, the new Exodus meant a kind of rewind to the Exodus. We're deliberately alluding to Exodus 19. In Isaiah 64, verse 9, he says, we are all your people. He's clearly got his sights set on the nation of Israel, thinking they are God's people. And yet it's those very ideas that God responds to in Isaiah 65. And his response shows he's planning something even greater. The prayer is in so many ways a model, a clear expression of the attitude that we've had commended in the section. And yet its placement here, just before Isaiah 65 and the answer that we get to his prayer, it makes the point deliberately God is doing even more than this. to borrow language from Ephesians, God is doing far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. The prayer of this wretched sinner for God to be not so terribly angry. The prayer to rewind the clock. The prayer even to rend the heavens and come down. Even a prayer as audacious as that doesn't reach as far as the promises God is making. What does it say about God that the boldest prayer you and I have ever heard doesn't go as far as what he's doing? And that's why I've said this prayer is here to show us that we've got so much more to learn about God. Because even the audacious, brazen gutsiness of this prayer isn't quite gutsy enough. Even when Isaiah thinks he's prayed as much as he dares to pray, God is about to go one further. Maybe you've picked up a view of God that if he exists at all, he's impotent or incompetent or dispassionate. The public portrayal of Christianity can often leave people thinking that this isn't a God worth getting to know. But the God of the Bible, the real God of heaven, is a God of compassion and might who exceeds even the appeal of this passage. And we'll have to wait until next week to see how boldly we should have prayed. I wonder, can you hold your breath that long? Maybe you'll just have to go away and read Isaiah 65 before we get to it next week. But even now, haven't we got so much here to thrill us with the God whom we get to serve? A God who pitched his tent with us. In their affliction, he was afflicted. A God who has the power to divide the sea and carry his people into a safe and fruitful land, and who chose to divide the heavens, to rend the heavens and come down in the person of Jesus. What a God. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to have a song before our question time. We thank you, our Father, so much that you are a God of compassion and might. Thank you that even where we live in a fallen world and sometimes feel like these attributes of yours are held back, we praise you that you are still a God who is compassionate and mighty. And so we pray that you would continue to exercise such steadfast love and might, even in this age. Please advance the cause of your Son. Please gather people into your kingdom. In spite of our unworthiness, we pray that you would do such a gracious thing. And we pray it for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, Tim, thanks so much. We got some great questions already come through. I wonder if I could just run through a few things with you, just to get absolutely clear in my own mind. Am I right that he first of all recounts the character and work of God, and then on the basis of what he's recounted, goes on to pray this prayer that God would come down and act again?
Yes, that's exactly right.
Oh, that's splendid. So just in, I'm sorry, I'm just a bit, you know, just catching up, because you went very fast and I'm trying to catch up in my own head. So can you just run through in bullet points some of the key things that he recounts about the great character of God, just so that we're all clear?
I think the two biggest things that we're told about the character of God are his compassion and his might. And I think that partly because you almost get that summary in verse 15. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. That's 63:15. And in the verses that have come before that, he's spent this time making very clear God is compassionate, he's loving. But also he's talked about these huge things God's done in the Exodus. Mm. Mighty at God. And, you know, splitting the sea, that's a mighty thing, isn't it? Carrying a whole people through the wilderness, it's a mighty thing. A God is compassionate and mighty. And it's on that basis that he dares to make these prayers.
Yeah, that's ace. And then when he comes to actually pray, in bullet point, What are the specific things he's praying?
So I think Isaiah's very carefully structured it, but it would be a little bit too difficult to go through the whole structure. I think the two big things to see are his recognition of the situation. He's a sinner, deserving of judgment, but also his prayer that God would rescue him. And he uses the language of the Exodus.
Yeah, brilliant. So that's really, really helpful. Now, Isaiah, I take it, is praying this like in 700 and something BC.
Yeah.
Long before Israel has gone into an exile and all that sort of stuff. So why is he praying this at that point?
Isaiah has already been told very clearly that exile is going to come, mm-hmm. and unavoidably so. So back in Isaiah 5, even as early as that in his book, it's very clear exile is going to come, the temple is going to get destroyed. And Isaiah, knowing that and sharing that with the people, wants them to trust the Lord for deliverance beyond that. Mm. And indeed to pray for deliverance beyond that. Which is why we get this example of a prayer praying for deliverance.
So do you think, this is my question. I mean, do you think Isaiah then kind of is laying out model prayer for the people of God to pray over the next centuries?
Yes, but.
Okay.
Well, as in, it was helpful talking to some of the guys who've been studying this with the associate scheme. Gwilym, who runs the associate scheme, pointed this verse out, I think, very helpfully. In verse 9, 64 verse 9, when he says, "Behold, please look, we are all your people," Isaiah is clearly saying, look, we're Israel. We are all your people. And yet, spoiler alert for next week, it is very clear from the things that God answers that, in fact, God is doing something slightly different from just re-establishing the nation of Israel post-exile. God's doing something even bigger than that. So yes, a model prayer, and I guess the big headline from today is we can take this prayer and genuinely pray it, but God is doing even more than this prayer asks for.
Okay, so and that's going to be my next question. Kind of given that Jesus has already God has already answered this prayer, as you said, in sending Jesus, in what way should we pray? If it was to be some sort of shape of prayer for us, when I come to say my prayers tomorrow morning, how might I shape my prayers?
So I think on the confession, we can also pray confession. We can pray for the Lord's forgiveness for where we've got stuff wrong, and we can admit where we have sinned. When it comes to the promises that God is going to fulfill, we can thank God for what he's already done in the Lord Jesus. We can thank him that he did rend the heavens and come down in Jesus and praise him that that part of the promise is done. But there's a sense in which the rescue has started but not finished. Mm-hmm. So if you know the story of the Exodus, they were rescued out of Egypt and taken into the promised land. The coming of Jesus is like being rescued out of Egypt, but getting into the promised land, the great land that God's promised for us, that hasn't happened yet, and we'll have more on that next week. And so as we're praying it, we can praise God for where he's already delivered on rending the heavens, delivered on Jesus coming, praise him for that, but also plead with him with bold prayers that he'd finish the work, that he'd bring us safely into the land that he's promised for mm-hmm. us. And I think, even praying as boldly as the tone of 64 verse 1, oh, that you would. Mm. It seems like a great prayer to pray.
It's a great prayer, isn't it? Is it something that you do in your own prayers in terms of, you mentioned this, in terms of recounting the deeds of the Lord?
It's something that I try to do. And it definitely helps when I'm in a passage that reminds me of the deeds of the Lord and I can praise him for it and reflect on those things that God has done. Particularly when you look at the history books and you think of how God has acted in the past or occasions like this where that's the reflection. But I don't do it enough. One of the really challenging things about reading the prayers in the Bible is realizing how different my prayers are and how much more like this I'd like them to be.
So what would it look like for William Taylor to pray a prayer that's modeled like this? Or for you, when you're perhaps meeting with other Christians or when you're saying your own prayers, just give us kind of what would it actually look like?
I think even the verses here feel a little bit, even before verse 63, verse 15, it feels like a prayer, doesn't it? He's talking to you in verse 63, 14, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name, describing to God the wonderful things that he's done and saying, thank you, Lord, that you did that. How great a God you are, that you delivered your people, Israel, out of Egypt, that you sent Jesus to come to die for us. At the end of the talk, I prayed a prayer that said, thank you that you are a God of compassion and might. I think it's a really good thing to do, but then even flesh that out on some of the great things that God has done. In fact, if you want more help on it, read the Psalms. The Psalms give us a great picture of reflecting on what God has done and then praying.
It'd be quite a good thing to do this week, wouldn't it, actually? It's sort of if each day, as you have your own personal study and prayer, that we were to build up a picture of things that we were thanking God for in terms of what he's done in history. You know, by the end of the week, we'd have quite a good kind of model prayer for us. Well, a prayer anyway, for us to be praying. Hey, some great questions have come in. Why should we so actively plead with God to fulfill his promises? Can't we just trust him to do it? Good point, whoever sent that one in. Yeah.
We can trust God to fulfill his promises. He always does. But it's interesting that throughout the Bible, we see prayer shaped in the form of asking God to fulfill his promises. I've recently started this book, Calling on the Name of the Lord. And I think by J. Gary Miller, I think he slightly overstates it. He seems to say that every prayer is just asking God to fulfill his promises. But I do think it's really interesting as he goes through all of the prayers throughout every book of the Bible, how frequently what they're asking for is stuff God's already promised to do. If you want an individual example of this, you could go to 2 Samuel 7, which some of us have studied in the overview, and seen that God makes this very clear prayer to David, and the very next thing David does is pray that the Lord would do it. I don't think it's an expression of doubt that God won't pull through. It's an expression of faith in exactly what God has said he's about.
Really good. Thank you. Should we only pray in line with God's specific promises? You've already started to answer that. I know just now I was listening. But should we only pray in line with God's specific promises then and not beyond?
I think it's a brilliant way to focus our prayers. And probably we're in the habit of not doing it. Mm-hmm. I don't think that means I can't pray for other things. In Jesus' example prayer, he says, give us today our daily bread. And yet it might be that the Lord won't give me bread today. He'll give me everything I need. But even in example prayers in the Bible, there are some instances where God hasn't promised the specifics, but we can still ask the Lord for it. But I think if God has made a promise to me, how good for me to speak to him about what he's promised and to pray so boldly because he said he's going to do it. I think it's a wonderful opportunity to respond to what God said to me. More like a conversation as he speaks to me in the Bible and I respond to him in prayer than to hear him promise something and then me go and talk about something else instead.
Yeah, really helpful. Cast all your anxieties on the Lord, for he cares for you. That's an encouragement, actually. It's pretty broad, isn't it?
And he is our Father here. So a couple of times in today's passage, he's our Father. He wants to hear from us. Mm. So it's brilliant to be able to share the things that we're genuinely concerned about.
In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So that it is broader, but I mean, it's absolutely the key place to start, isn't it? Is it okay, great question here, not to want God to fulfill all his promises soon, because that involves judgment and there remain people still to be saved?
Yeah, I think that's the common experience of lots of us. When we know people who don't trust in Jesus and so know, just reading the beginning of chapter 63, what is coming in judgment for them. But I think even those who knew it more clearly than us still prayed that God would bring his promises to fulfillment. So John, at the end of the book of Revelation, knowing even more clearly than us the judgment that's coming, said, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And I think the solution when we're aware of people who don't know Jesus is not really to pray for the delay of Jesus' return, but to pray that the Lord would work in those who don't know him and to act, tell those people who don't know him of the wonderful saving news that enables them to enjoy that day.
Okay, look, this is a technical question. I ignored it. But then somebody said, "Sorry, chapter 63, verse 16. And then, what's up with verse 16? So there have been three. Obviously, somebody's really keen that we deal with chapter 63, verse 16. So you better get into that. And if you could do that just quickly, yeah. Tim, then we got a couple of other good ones.
So 63, verse 16, "For you are our Father, though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." I think he's saying, even though we are centuries after Abraham and Jacob, also known as Israel, the father of the nation, even though we're long after them, you are our Father. They don't know us, but we're still here. You're still our Father.
Well done. Thank you very much indeed. I think this gives me great point here. Boldness to pray big prayers, to have God tell us that he's both mighty and compassionate, means that we can appeal to those things, and better still, that he will answer because he's consistent with his nature. Hey, there's somebody who really got everything much quicker than I did. So Any comment?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think it is that boldness that Isaiah models that's been a particular challenge to me this week, especially when I then think even God's doing more than this. How great an encouragement to pray boldly.
Yeah, more comments about boldness. If this prayer is fulfilled in Jesus' arrival, how should we apply the passage? In thanksgiving and praise for Jesus, or in prayer about the coming, the return of Jesus?
Yeah, so I think yeah, both of those two things. So thanksgiving that God has rent the heavens and come down. Pray, don't give God rest until he's finished accomplishing his promises. So there's even more that God is going to do. This is not it. Let's keep praying that the Lord would do all that is yet to come.
Okay, final. Sorry, we're not going to have time for all the questions. And next week, you'll just have to send through 5 questions like that other guy did. So, but just last comment and question. How can we develop the confidence to pray like Isaiah without feeling presumptuous?
Great question. I think the best way to do that is to get to know God better and to get to know what it is that he's promised. Why is it that Isaiah can pray as boldly as this? Because he knows what God has said. And so it's worth getting to know God, getting to know what he's promised, so that we can say it with all of this kind of brazen gutsiness. Mm.